Turning again in our Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Again, let's read from the first verse. Hopefully this is a chapter that will become very familiar to us. That's part of the reason why we want to keep reading it. And it's always good to read the scripture. It never gets old. It's not like another book where, you know, you've read it once, you read it a second time, and I know what happens, so it's not really interesting anymore. The Bible isn't like that. There's always something new. There's always something that, it's not new, but it's new to us. And it hits us with power, and I trust that'll be the case today. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Amen. John chapter 17 and verse number 2 is the text that I want to particularly focus on this morning from the great high priestly prayer of Christ. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Last time we looked at this portion, we noted the petition of our Lord in the first verse, where he lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. We talked about the glorifying of God, how that the glorifying of the Son, the magnifying of Jesus, is tied up with and is connected with the glorifying and the magnifying of the Father. You cannot honour the Father without honouring the Son. You can't honour the Son without honouring the Father. We talked about the glorifying of the Son, how that he was glorified in the suffering that he endured. And we also noted that he was glorified after his suffering was ended. And that is a biblical order: sufferings, then glory. And as it was true of Christ, so it is true of us. After that we have suffered a while, the Lord will glorify us in heaven. Then we noted the glorifying of the Father. How is the Father glorified? How is glory brought to God? Glory is brought to God in the salvation of His elect. The Son would glorify the Father by communicating eternal life to as many as the Father had given Him. So the glorifying of the Father and the eternal life of His people are gloriously harmonized in the cross of Christ. And then the Father is glorified, we noted too, in the sanctification of His elect. When you live for God, that brings glory to Him. When the Lord does a work in your heart by His Spirit, on the basis of the work of Christ, it brings glory to the Lord. When we do good works, the Bible says, as Christians, doesn't save us, but what it does, it glorifies the Lord. It shows others that we are the Lord's and glory is brought to Him because they see your good works and they glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that's the way we want it to be. We don't want people to look at us and say, well, what a great guy or what a great person. We want them to look at us and say, what a tremendous Savior they have. The Lord has done a work in their hearts. The Lord has done something for that person. And I wish He would do it for me. That's what we want people to say. That's what we want people to feel. Now, from the glorifying of God, I want to talk about the giving of God. And you may have noticed in the second verse of John 17 that it talks quite a bit about gifts and giving. It says, as thou hast given Him power, and the word we noted is authority. Thou hast given Him authority over all flesh, and that means all flesh, that He should give. So here we have the giving of the Father to Christ. Then we have the giving of the Son, that He should give eternal life. To who? To as many as Thou hast given Him. To as many as the Father had given to Christ, Christ will give eternal life to them. So there are three separate gifts that are mentioned. And I want us to note who and what are said to be given in this portion. First of all, there is a power given. Notice the text again. As thou, he's speaking to the Father, as thou hast given Him power over all flesh. There's something given by the Father to the Son. The word in the English is power, but literally it is the word for authority. Incidentally, that word is used and that thought is found in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Before the Lord left this scene of time, you know, He gathered the 11 disciples with Him on the Mount of Olivet and He gave them a great charge, a great commission. He told them, this is what I want you to do. I'm now leaving the earth, but I'm leaving you with something to do. This is how He began, Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. All authority is given to Me. So there's a great encouragement in the Great Commission. Now, if I thought that I was going to go out there and evangelize people on my own, and it would depend on my abilities and my powers of persuasion to cause them, A, to be saved, and B, to live for the Lord after they're saved, I would be in a terrible fix. Because I cannot change people's hearts. You know, people often refer to great orators of history and how that they have the power to move crowds. There's a sense in which that's true. I believe that Adolf Hitler was one of those kinds of people. He could move multitudes of people by words. There are other men in history who have been noted for their tremendous oratory, and they could, by the use of words and persuasible words at that, cause certain things to happen amongst people, changing their thinking and so on. But when it comes to salvation, that can't happen. You cannot be saved and moved merely by oratory. You cannot be moved by the persuasible words of the preacher. That is why Paul, when he talked about his own ministry, he talked about how that he was not using the persuasible words. That's really how you could translate that. But he says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, however, is the one who gives eternal life because all authority and all power is given unto Him. And that encourages me in preaching the gospel, that all authority is given to Him, not only in heaven, that's good, but also in earth. The Lord has the power to save men. He has the power to reach souls. He has the power to bring an entire multitude into the kingdom in one moment. He is able to do that. Now, you'll notice back in our text, he says, as thou hast given him power. We really could say that that means because. Because, or as thou hast given him authority over all flesh. Because you've done that, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Christ's prayer here is that he might be glorified in his sufferings and after his sufferings by resurrection and by ascension into heaven, because only by that means could he come into the actual possession of authority and power, and from that position impart eternal life to all his own. Because you see, when Jesus was upon the earth, that was the time of his humiliation. That was the time of his mediatorship as far as doing the work of dying for sinners and so on. But now, having been exalted into heaven, and we find that mentioned in the book of Acts chapter 5, now being exalted to the right hand of the Father, he gives, in power by his Spirit, eternal life to those that have been given to him. If you go back to the Old Testament book of Daniel, to Daniel chapter 7, there's a prophecy there given concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me point it out to you. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him, notice this again, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So it doesn't just last for 1,000 years. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, a kingdom that will not be destroyed. But you'll notice that it's given to him. It is given to him. After the Lord's resurrection, he was brought into God's presence again, glorified again in heaven, receiving all power in heaven and on earth. Now, we know he had this power from the beginning. But as Thomas Manton, the Puritan, puts it, he was not solemnly installed until then in that position. Christ was a prince and a savior before his ascension to heaven. But he's particularly so now that he is in heaven. In Acts 5, verse 31, we've referred to that already, or we alluded to it. In Acts 5, verse 31, Peter and the other apostles preached this. They said of Christ, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. What to do? For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost. The Lord is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now, in our text in John 17, we notice that he says, as thou hast given him authority or power over all flesh, it means because thou hast promised to give him this. That's the sense of this. Because you've promised to give him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to his own elect. Christ, right here, as we've pointed out in the introduction to this, is anticipating his glorified position. He's thinking ahead. We know at this moment in John 17, he has yet to go to the cross. He has yet to die at Calvary's tree. He's yet to go into the tomb. He's yet to be on the earth for a period of time after the resurrection. And then he's going to ascend to heaven. But right here, the Lord is anticipating that glorified position, the place of authority at God's right hand. And I tell you today, the Lord Jesus is exalted to God's right hand to give, and he is giving eternal life to his people. Now, this is the prayer of Christ as the mediator. We've pointed that out so far. He is the mediator here. We know that as God, Christ has absolute power. He has absolute authority and power by right. But I want you to notice how it's worded here. As thou hast given him authority over all flesh. If Christ is God, why would the Father need to give him this authority? Because he's speaking here as our mediator. He is the God-man. He is here as a position, in a position of servitude. And as mediator, he receives this power, this authority, as a gift of grace. That's why he said in Matthew 28:18, all power is what? Given unto me. He didn't say all power is mine, period. He said all power is given unto me. As our mediator, Christ has this power. That's the thought in Psalm number 2. Just go back there, please, to the second Psalm. There are many good men who want to apply Psalm 2 only to the future, or partly to the future. But I want you to notice here the wording, verse 7 and verse 8. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now this is a reference to Christ. This is the Father speaking to the Son, and he's saying to him, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Pray, supplicate. And that's what the Lord is doing right now in glory. That's what he's doing here in John 17. That great position of authority and power was promised to Christ. For example, we read of that in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 27. Here's a promise. Also, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Higher than the kings of the earth. Christ is exalted to that highest of all positions. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now, notice in prayer, the Lord Jesus pleads the promise. This has been promised to him, this position of authority over all flesh, that he should impart eternal life to his own. Notice the extent of this power over all flesh. There is none outside of the control of our magnified Savior. The Lord Jesus is upon the throne. He rules, not just in his church, but in the affairs of men. Let me read this to you from Paul's writing to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You know, that's why the Bible calls him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has the highest place. And the extent of his power is this. He has power, he has authority over all flesh. That again is repeated by Peter in 1 Peter 3 verse 22. It says of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, that's where he is right now, and is on the right hand of God. But listen to this. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He is on the throne. You know, a lot of people want to present God and want to present Christ as a kind of a grandfather figure who is very benign, you know, and he tugs in frustration at that beard of his, wishing he could intervene in the affairs of men, but his hands are tied. He's not able to do anything about it. Well, that's nothing but a caricature of God. Christ is upon the throne. And I want you to see here in John 17 verse 2 that he has a universal authority given to him. He has a universal authority given to him. As thou hast given him authority over all flesh. But notice he also has a more limited charge. That is, Christ has dominion over all men, but his own elect are under his dominion in a special sense. Because he says that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The Lord rules over all, but he rules over some people as rebels. They're not willingly subject to his authority. He still rules over them, but he rules over them as a king would rule over rebellious subjects. But not where the church is concerned. Christ reigns over his church, over voluntary, willing subjects, because we willingly submit to him as our king. That's why the Bible uses two different phrases concerning the Lord. He's called in Jeremiah chapter 10, for instance, King of Nations. He's King of Nations. There's the first part of the text, John 17 verse 2. Thou hast given him power over all flesh. He's the King of Nations. But you know, when you come to the book of Revelation chapter 15, you'll see that there He is King of saints. He's the King of His church. He's the King of His people. Now if you think about that, the Lord has authority over all things and over all people. But He rules over the nations with a rod of iron. But you're not going to find in the Bible that He rules over His own people with a rod of iron. He rules over them with a golden scepter. A golden scepter to guide the church. A rod of iron to rule the rebellious nations. I think there's a picture of Christ's position in the Old Testament character Joseph. If you study it carefully, you'll find that Joseph ruled over all the land of Egypt. But his brethren had a special place in his affections. His own brothers, he loved in a special way. And the New Testament tells me in Ephesians 1 verse 22, for example, that God hath put all things under His feet. And I think you could not only refer that to all things, for the word things is in italics, but it is literally He hath put all under His feet, including all people, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. You see the two there? He rules over all things, but He is head over all things to the church. See, the Lord has a special relationship with His people. And so there's not only the extent of this power or authority, there is the encouragement in this power or authority. That is encouragement for God's people. I'm encouraged when I think about this, that Satan, the devil, and his minions cannot move only but so far as God permits. You know that? That the devil is a defeated foe? That he is that serpent whose head has been crushed by Christ's heel? And he can only move so far as the Lord permits him to move. And I want to tell you something. The Lord Jesus has authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to His own people. And the devil can't stop it. The devil can't stop the Lord from carrying out this great charge of His to give eternal life to those that have been given to Him. This authority of Christ, you will notice, is exercised for the salvation of His own people. You know what that tells me? Everything that God is doing in this world, everything that God is doing in history is A, for His glory, and B, for the good of His people. Everything that He's doing for the good of His church ultimately. He has dominion. He has authority. And as one with that dominion, He saves whomsoever He will. And there's none in earth or in hell who can prevent Christ granting eternal life to His own. He's got power to save. And He's got power to keep. This has been given to Him. There is a power given to Christ. But there's a provision given to Christ. And what is it? That He should give eternal life. Eternal life. That's a great statement, isn't it? It's a great concept. Eternal life. It means life that never ends. Everlasting life. Life without any end. Eternal life. And it's given to men by Christ. Go with me to chapter 10 of John, verse 28. John 10, verse 28. Well, let's read verse 27 as well. John 10, verse 27. Here's another one of these phrases that are family phrases. My sheep hear My voice. You know, all men are not the Lord's sheep. In fact, if you go to the verse just before that, John 10, verse 26, He says, but ye believe not, because ye are not of My sheep. You see, there are those that are not of the Lord's sheep. There are those that are not given unto Him of the Father. But He is concentrating His remarks upon His own sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life. It doesn't say, I will attempt to give unto them eternal life, unless the devil stops it. He says, I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. You've heard the story about the preacher who believed that you could fall from grace, and he visited an old lady on her deathbed, and he wanted to make sure that she was still saved. Being one of those preachers that thought you could be saved and then lost. So he wanted to check and make sure that she was okay, so he started asking her questions, and she said, "Oh, I'm saved for all eternity." He says, "Ah, but now, are you sure that you haven't sinned? Because if you die in sin, you'll go to hell." She says, "Look, sir, Jesus said, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." She says, "I'm in the Lord's hand. You cannot pluck me out of the Lord's hand." He says, but you might slip through his fingers." And the lady looked at him and she said, "Preacher, don't be stupid. I am one of his fingers. Because the Bible says we are members of his body, of his bones and of his flesh. I'm part of his body. He's not going to amputate part of his body. But we are in the Lord's hand, and there's none that can pry us out of that hand." Now notice, this eternal life is given. It's a gift. It's a gift, and I can't stress that enough. The freeness of the grace of God. You know, the common denominator of all false religion is that they don't believe that. They don't believe that. They believe that somehow, some way or another, we can contribute to our salvation. You know, people are very proud. They want to think that there's something that they have done that will make them feel good in regard to salvation. Now, you know, in this life, in natural things, there are people who don't like to be the subject of charity. And I understand that. You know, they want to provide for themselves. They don't want any charity from any quarter. And that's a good thing. Although if someone is going to give you something, they're going to get a great blessing out of it. You shouldn't insult them or the Lord by saying, "I don't want it because I don't want any gifts." You know, the Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive. The greatest blessings that I've ever received have been to see the reaction of somebody that I've given something to as a gift. They get a great joy and blessing out of that. And I get a greater joy. And so will you. And that's true when you give to the Lord's work or anything like that. But there are people, we know them, there may be some even here today, and they don't like any kind of charity. They don't want to receive charity from any quarter. But I want to tell you something. When it comes to salvation, you'll have to have it on that basis or you won't have it. It will all be free or you will not have it. Because that's God's way. Romans 6 and verse 23. Notice it carefully, the wording here. "For the wages of sin is death." Sin pays you a salary. It pays you wages. The wages of sin is what? Death. Spiritual death. Dead in trespasses and sins. Physical death. Every funeral, every grave is a testimony to that, to the existence of sin. Eternal death, what the Bible calls the second death. Hell. The lake of fire. They're all included here. The wages of sin is death. It's a payment that is due to your sin. In other words, if I go to hell, I earned that. I earned that. It's not a gift. It's wages. But look at the second part of the text. "But the gift of God." Not the wages. Not the salary. This is not something you earn. This is not something you deserve. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when it comes Christmas or your birthday or whatever it is, and somebody comes to you and says, "Here, there's your gift." And you say, "Oh, wait a minute. I want to just pay you for this." Well, how will they feel about that? I mean, you don't do that, do you? You don't do that. You don't offer somebody money for something that is a gift. Isn't that exactly what people are doing when it comes to this matter of salvation? "Oh, wait a minute, Lord. Hold on. I want to give you my baptism. I have something else here for you, Lord. I want to give you my confirmation. And then, Lord, this is the best part of all. In fact, it doesn't fit in all in one pocket. I've got some more of it here, and that's my good works. And my churchianity and my religiosity, if there's such a word or words. I want to give you these things, Lord, because I don't want free grace. I want to be able to contribute to my own salvation." Well, the Lord will say to that, "If you can be saved by those things, Christ need not have died." I mean, I've thought about this. the message that some churches preach, really, there's no need for Christ. There's no need for Christ because we've got baptism, we've got confirmation, we've got all these things that we can do for the church and with the church, and we've got the priest or we've got the minister. We have all of these activities that we can do, and therefore Christ need not have come. But I want to emphasize this. Eternal life is not a wage packet. It's not a salary. It's not a bonus payment. It's not the merit of our works. It is the fruit of His grace alone. You know what grace is? God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. It's not something that you earn. It's grace. Grace. Grace is the undeserved, unmerited favor of Almighty God toward undeserving and ill-deserving sinners. You see, it's not just that we are not deserving of salvation, but we are positively deserving of wrath. And that's the other side of the coin. But what does the Bible say? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even the faith is a gift. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Does that mean there's no place for good works? Well, read on. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Yes, it's the will of God that we should do as His word commands, but that's not how we're saved. We're redeemed by the gift of God. It's freely bestowed. I believe in free grace. Freely bestowed on the basis of the saving work of Christ in behalf of sinners. Salvation is free, but it costs something. It cost heaven's best. It cost the priceless coinage of the precious blood of the Lamb. And it's received by faith alone. Some people have preached, well now, if that's true, then faith is a work. No, it's not. Faith is a ceasing from work. My faith is saying, I can do nothing. Christ has done it all. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Faith. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Faith, which is itself a gift, for God giveth the faith in order that we might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have it. It's a gift. I think I've said enough about that. But not only is it a gift, it's life. This provision, it is life. Life is precious, isn't it? There are people who employ all of their energies to preserve life. I think it's true here, as it is in my home country, that doctors and those in the medical profession take an oath. Forget the name of that oath. But anyway, Hippocratic oath, is it? And that oath is that they're going to do all to preserve life. They will seek to keep and preserve life and retain life. They will try to do their best, if someone's dying, to keep them alive. Well, the provision here that's precious is life. Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life. Life. John 5:24, what does it say there? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Life is the opposite of death. It's the antithesis of death. And notice what kind of life it is. It's eternal life. It's everlasting. It's never ending. It doesn't come to an end. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25 speaks of this. Let me just refer to this portion quickly. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, and this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't get my head around the concept of things never ending. Everlasting life. Think about that. Life that just goes on and on and on and on and on and on. Ad infinitum. It just goes on. It never ends. Everything that we know in this life comes to an end. Everything. The sun rises and it sets. The day begins and it ends. You get up, you go to bed. Your life is a third over, then it's a half over, and then it's all over. And everything that we can think about is not eternal and it's not everlasting. Even a car, it's not everlasting. Even your house, it's not everlasting. Anything that you possess, it will one day become dust. But this expression, eternal life, is a wonderful expression. It's often used to describe heaven, we know, or the glorified estate. When John Newton wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace, he said, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I had a guy in my church one time in Scotland who took exception to that hymn, and he says, well, when you get to heaven, there are no years and there are no days. I thought, okay, all right, smarty. But I've happened to have read the Bible, and in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what it says of Him? He is from everlasting, but you know what the Hebrew expression there is? From the days of eternity. Now I know that time is something that God created. And there is no time in heaven because it's eternity. But I agree with the sentiments that John Newton was expressing there. And what he's talking about is putting it into human terms, which God often does Himself in His Word. And what he's saying is this, if there were days and there were years, even though many of them have passed already, if that was possible, there would still be far more still to come. Eternity. You know, that's not only a mind-boggling concept, it's a very scary thing. And it should scare the wits out of you if you're not saved. It really should. To think of spending eternity separated from God in a devil's hell, that's a terrible thought. You're only on this earth, what? 70, 80 years, if the Lord gives you that strength. Maybe more, maybe a lot less. But eternity, never ending. That's an awful thought. But when we think of heaven as believers, this is a great thought. The glorified estate. John 12, verse 25 says something that we should note. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Really what the Lord is emphasizing there is, if you seem to suffer in this life because of living for God, you shouldn't be concerned about that, because you're going to have all eternity. All eternity as a reward of your suffering, or that which will make up for your suffering, and more than make up for it. But eternal life is given, and that life is begun here and now for those who have faith in Christ. You see, you're looking this morning at somebody who's not just going to have eternal life. I believe, according to God's promise and my own experience of it, that I have already eternal life. If you're saved, you already have eternal life. Because that's what the Scripture says, doesn't it? Let's look at these verses in John's Gospel very quickly. John 3, verse 16. You've seen those guys at ball games, haven't you, holding up these things or having them on their t-shirts? John 3:16. It's a great text. What is it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but, mark this, have everlasting life. What does that mean? It means when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I have everlasting life. Go to verse 36. Of the same chapter. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You know, if I have something, I have it. It's not just that I'm going to have it, but I have it. Hath everlasting life. I have it. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. What a wonderful thought is this, that when we're in Christ, we already have this eternal life. Where did we get it? He gave it to us. He gave it to us. It's a gift. It's given to all who believe. 1 John 5, reading from verse 11. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. It's not a wage packet. It's not a salary. He has given to us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. You know why? Because He is the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you have Christ, you have life. You have eternal life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. It's given to all who believe. This is the great provision. Let me ask you this morning, do you have it? Do you possess eternal life? Do you have this everlasting life? Jesus challenged His hearers with the words, "Ye will not come to Me that you might have life." But He also said, for the comfort of His people, John 6, verse 40, "This is the will of Him that sent Me," that's the Father, "that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on Me hath everlasting life." What a great provision this is. But not only is there a power given and a provision given, but quickly in our text I want you to notice there is a people given. "As Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to" who? "As many as Thou hast given him." Who are they? Well, look at the rest of this chapter. Look at verse 6. "I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word." Verse 9, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine." This is a recurring phrase in this chapter. "Them which Thou hast given Me." There is a people given to Christ by the Father. Who are they? Well, they're called in Scripture His elect. Christ has power over all flesh. But you'll notice that He only imparts life to those given unto Him. He imparts life to them. Again, it's mentioned in verse 24, "Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory." None but God's elect are saved. That is a fact. That is a fact. And Jesus talked about this on a number of occasions. For instance, in John 6 again, verse 37, "All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me." Who are they? "All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me." Those who come to Christ genuinely, really, truly, not just those who profess to be His, who say they're His but don't live like they're His. There are those who are His. "All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me. And him that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out." Who are they? Well, again, verse 39 says, "All which He hath given Me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." Or as it is in John 10, verse 29, "My Father which gave them Me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand." You see that? The Father gave them to Christ, and they're in His hand that He might give eternal life to them. Now, obviously, it is true that in John chapter 17, the phrase, "them which Thou hast given Me," is sometimes employed restrictively, talking about the apostles who were then with Jesus. And that's the reference in verse 6, strictly speaking. "I've manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world." He's talking about the disciples. He's talking about the apostles. But this phrase is also used of all that company chosen in eternity by the Father and entrusted to the Son to be redeemed by Him. And as I read the New Testament, I find that various names are given to this great company of souls. For instance, Matthew 1:21, they're called His people. "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save everybody from their sins." No, it doesn't say that. It says He shall save His people. His people from their sins. Who are His people? "Them which Thou hast given Me." They're His elect. Then they're called His own. "Shall I not do what I will with Mine own?" That's election. They're called His sheep. John chapter 10. Not all men are His sheep, but those that are His sheep are His elect. They're called His elect. In the book of Romans, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" They're called His people, whom He foreknew, and so on and so on. And you know, the great truth is not only the truth of election, and that's the basis of our salvation. Because you see, the Lord gives eternal life to those that were given to Him in the decree of election, in the councils of eternity. That's a great truth. But the greater truth for me, and the humbling truth, is that not one of them were chosen for any other reason but the sovereign good pleasure of God. That's the amazing thing to me. I've often thought of this in relation to people going to choose a child from an orphanage. There are all kinds of reasons why people might choose this or that child. There's something about the look of the child. There's something about his sweet smile or her sweet countenance. There's something about the child that just rivets my heart to that child, and I want that child. Out of all the children that are there, that's the one that I want. Now, that child has no claim upon my affections. But yet and all, I've chosen that child for a reason. There's some reason. But when God chose me, it wasn't that he found a kid in the orphanage that he felt sorry for because there was something about that kid that he just liked. There was nothing. And you know what nothing is? It's a zero with the ring rubbed out. Nothing about me or about you, Christian, that caused God to love you and to save you. Nothing. That's a mind-boggling concept, isn't it? That it's merely out of his own good pleasure. Here is a mass of lost humanity. It's their own fault that they're lost. It's their own fault that they're going to hell. God didn't make them sinners. They made themselves sinners. And God could have said, I'm not saving one of them. I'm just going to let those rebels, those profligates, those who are against my law and my word, I'm just going to let them all perish. But he didn't. Out of that mass of humanity, he chose a people. For no other reason other than his own sovereign good pleasure. You say, is that taught in the scripture? It most certainly is. Romans chapter 9. Look at it. It talks about Isaac and Jacob, and it says, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. See, there's preachers, and they preach this doctrine that they think is going to take the rough edge off of sovereign election. And they'll say, well, now God looked down this telescope of eternity, and he saw that there were certain people who would hear the gospel, and they would believe on Christ, and on that basis he chose them to be his. You know what that does? That makes me my own Savior. That makes me to choose God, and God only chooses me on the basis of my choice. But that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't say he loves us because he saw that we would first love him. It says we love him because he first loved us. Preacher, are you saying that there's no reason at all in earth or heaven, eternity or time, that means God would save me and not save the guy down the street? That's exactly what I'm telling you. There's no reason. There is no reason outside of the purpose of God. I didn't say there's no reason. I said there's no reason outside of the purpose of God. His own sovereign good pleasure. Let's read on in Romans 9. You see, a lot of people don't want God to be God. They want to tell God, now God, if I were you, this is what I would do. But God's not interested in hearing what you would do if you were God. God is God. I'm not God. Neither are you. Look at verse 15 of Romans 9. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth. You see how God takes this completely out of the realm of man's choice or man's abilities or man's goodness? For he has none. It is not of him that willeth. It's not free will. It's not of him that runneth. It's not somebody who's running after God. For we're running away from God. But of God that showeth mercy. There's the foundation of election. It is of God that showeth mercy. And we cannot reply against God. We can't chafe against God's purposes. God is God. And in eternity he has given a people to Christ, that Christ might assume their responsibilities, that he might obey the law that they had broken for them, that he might die on the cross for them, rise for them, go to heaven and intercede for them, come again for them, be their surety and their substitute. Christ agreed to that. The Father sent him and said, redeem that people. Here's a people. I'm giving them to you to bring to glory. And that's what the Lord Jesus will do. That comforts me in the text, because every one given to Christ, he will bring safely to heaven. Every one of them. He most assuredly will give eternal life to each one of them. This is not an attempt by Christ that we're talking about. This is something that is absolutely secure and certain. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He will do that. He will give eternal life to his people. Now, he will do that by means. He will do it by second causes. He will use preaching. He will use prayer. He will use evangelistic methods. He will use the faithfulness of his people. But nevertheless, he will do it. Hebrews 2 verse 13 says, and here are words put into the mouth of the Savior. Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. You know, we often apply that verse to soul winning. Won't it be wonderful to go to heaven and say, Lord, these are folks that came to Christ through my ministry or through my witness or through my prayers. And that's perfectly legitimate to use it in that way. But in its first application, these are words in the mouth of Christ. From Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. Christ is saying to the Father, behold, I and the children which thou hath given me, which God hath given me. There's a people given to Christ. Every one of them will be in glory. But how can I be sure I am one of those that are given to Christ? I can just hear that question in many of your minds right now. How can I know that I am one of these given by the Father to Christ? How can I know that? Well, let me quote to you what Thomas Manton said, the old Puritan. If he hath given Christ to you, then he hath given you to Christ. God maketh an offer in the gospel. Are you willing to receive him for Lord and Savior? For if you are, then you put it out of all question. John 1 verse 12. To as many as received him, to them gave he power. That means the right or the privilege. The authority, really, to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name. You are fellow heirs with Christ. Christ is given to you in time. You see, that's how we figure out, if you could put it that way, whether we belong to Christ or not, whether we're one of God's elect or not. It's not by trying to figure out if I'm elect. It's by answering the question, am I willing to receive him for my Lord and Savior? Because if I am, I'm one of God's elect. Because it's only God's elect that come to him. That's what Jesus said. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So you are a believer. Therefore, you are one of God's own people. You're one of God's elect. If I come to the Lord Jesus in time, then I know that I was given to him in eternity. I have eternal life. And of course, that will show up in the life. If I'm truly the Lord's, that will show up. You know, sometimes when you go to the doctor as a little kid, one of the things that he'll tell you is stick out your tongue. You know, put your tongue out. You're not supposed to put your tongue out normally, but he'll tell you to do it and it's okay. And he looks at your tongue, and some doctors can tell a lot about your tongue, about your bodily condition from your tongue. Oh, look at your tongue. It's red, it's raw, it's swollen. Something's wrong on the inside. There's a lot of times by our tongues and the things that we say, it's evidence of what's in here. And there's a lot of different examples of that. A lot of what's going on the inside, it's going to show up eventually on the outside. Can you say today, I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice and have told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. If you can say that, you're one of his. You can know that you're his. Paul knew. He said, I know whom I have believed. You know, you might not necessarily know when you've believed, but as long as you know whom you've believed, that's the important thing. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You know, there's real assurance here in John 17, verse 2. Those given to the Son by the Father, he will never lose. There are some great lawyers in this world, some great lawyers in this country, and they pride themselves on not losing too many cases. But the best of lawyers eventually will lose a case. But not Jesus. He's never lost a case. There's not one for whom he has pleaded as advocate at God's throne. There's not one for whom he has acted as a lawyer or an attorney. And he's lost their case. Every single one of them are found not guilty before God in him. And this shall I find, for such is his mind, he'll not be in glory and leave me behind. Hallelujah. Thine the glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. May the Lord revive our hearts with these thoughts for His name's sake. Amen. Let's all pray. O God, our Father, we give Thee thanks for Thy Word. Thy Word is truth. Lord, bless it to each one. O God, we pray that You'll comfort the hearts of Your people and that You'll save those that are lost. O God, we thank Thee that it is through services just like this on the Lord's Day that oftentimes let us reach hearts and bring souls to Thyself. Lord, may there be those today who are given eternal life because they are of those that the Father has given to the Savior. We pray this in His name. Amen.